Before we get serious, we got a picture of Larry Moe and Curly back up here, and we'll give you a reminder. We started back there about a year ago, and we'll continue. Am I not on? Of spirit, soul, and body, as we've been understanding what the Christian life is. We've been studying this for some time, and so if you're new, you're coming into the conclusion of it, and yet at the same time, you'll be able to catch right up. One of our goals was to reach Romans chapter 12 with the proper understanding that the foundation that's laid in the book of Romans, first the gospel of the grace of God, our salvation, then our identification with Christ, and the dispensational change that has taken place where God is calling out among the nations, Jew and Gentile alike, all who would believe in making us one in the body of Christ. That is the mercy and the dispensation of God's grace today. And knowing, having that information, we came to Romans chapter 12, and we read verse 1, and today we'll start studying verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that every person here, no matter how much they've studied with us, how few they've studied with us, where they're at in their Christian life, or whether they haven't even become a Christian yet, that there might be a message here for each one to hear, that they might understand your first, your gift of salvation, and then the life that you've given us in Christ Jesus. And we pray as a result of that, Father, that we might go through this process that's recorded here in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and be transformed to know that what is that good and acceptable and your perfect will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. To kind of explain the picture a little bit, when we first studied this, in fact, if you do this with me, hold your place in Romans, although we're going to do a lot of contemplation. You know, I just told you I got back from vacation, so we spent a lot of time. The last campsite we had was just sitting on the Red River, in the Red River Valley, watching the Red River, or at least a branch of it, flow behind the campsite. And Sanja would get out a book, and I was reading a book, and we just put our feet up and just listen to the water trickle, and you have a lot of time to contemplate. And as I wrote my notes, I'm thinking I had a little bit too much time to contemplate. But you'll be the judge of that. Turn to 1 Thessalonians and look at this verse, chapter 5, because this is where we kind of started out over a year ago. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 23, just the verse, one verse there, it says, and the very God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God who works in us wants to work in us wholly, totally, in our whole spirit and soul and body. And the order that's there is deliberately there. That's the way God works. God works in us, in our spirit, and then in our soul and in our body. And back when we first started studying this, we actually put up our Larry Moe and Curly, the three parts of man, but we actually put body, like we usually say it, body, soul, and spirit. Because before we're saved, the thing that runs our life is our flesh. And the Bible says that we're in the flesh when we're not in the Lord, when we're not saved. And when we were in the flesh, we were our body ruled our life. And the Bible says that we were spiritually dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now you don't think about that in normal way that we use the word death. And some theologians don't realize that when you study the Bible, that the word death doesn't mean like annihilation or doesn't mean cease of existence, because you existed before you were saved. You were just separated from God in your sins. You had no part of God. You weren't a part of His purpose. You weren't a part of His life. And you weren't part of eternity. You were separated from God, dead in trespasses and sins. And so when we first started studying this, we started realizing how a person, when they trusted the gospel and got saved, when they believed that in their depravity, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, there's nothing that you can do in your flesh to please God to make Him accept you. That your flesh is called the body of sin. And in that deadness of your flesh, there's nothing you can do, but it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherein He loved us, even when we are dead, hath He quickened us, for by grace are you saved. The grace of God saves us, because the message of God's grace is that when you don't deserve it, when you are without strength, when you couldn't save yourself, when you couldn't do any work to please God, Jesus Christ came into this world and did a work for you. He died. He came and lived a perfect life and went to the cross and died on that cross. Even though He was sinless, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death, He died taking our sin upon Himself and reconciling us to God the Father. And Jesus Christ died and paid for every sin that you've ever committed, past, present, future, all sin. We learned in Sunday school today, even blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can be forgiven in the age of grace. And He proved it by saving Saul of Tarsus and making him Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. That today you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, believe that He died to pay for your sins, and God will forgive you all trespasses. In fact, when you trusted Christ, the Bible says He has forgiven you all trespasses. And all means all. And all the sins that you've ever committed in the past, in the present, or in the future, they're all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's not by works that you have done, but by God's mercy that He saved us. And Jesus Christ paid for our sins, rose from the dead, and now when you put your faith that the payment that Christ made on the cross was sufficient for you, and you'll trust that to save you, God gives you eternal life as a free gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when God saved you, He gave you eternal life, and what happened is there's a process in which God takes your sin and separates that from you. There's all kinds of biblical terms for this, where I'll look at, show you in a verse in a moment, that you're crucified with Christ, but that the body of sin might be destroyed. There's a circumcision, a spiritual circumcision, that your sin and your flesh is now separated from God. And God imparts to you His Holy Spirit. Now you have a spirit, but He also imparts to you, maybe I should put that in there, His Holy Spirit, who gives you life. And by the way, that is Christ in you. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that verse that I was quoting, and you hath He quickened who were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But quickened means made alive. God has imparted to you life. The life of Christ has been given to you. Now, you know, most of the time, especially if I'm dealing with a lost person, I want them to understand that without trusting what Jesus Christ did on the cross, they are on their way to hell. There is no, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, but that's not the verse I wanted to quote. I wanted to quote, the Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The only power that's possible to save you is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the only way to be saved. There's no salvation apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you don't come to God through the cross of Christ, by faith believing what Jesus Christ did, then the cross has no effect upon you. You're not saved, and you are on your way to hell. Now, to get someone saved, I want them to realize that's the condition that they're in, but God loved them even in that condition and provided a complete, perfect salvation through Jesus Christ, and that it's God's gift to them of eternal life. If they'll just believe on Jesus Christ, they can be saved and have eternal life. And usually when I say eternal life, I'm trying to imply to them or help them to understand that there is an eternal death. Death not being cessation of being, it means to be eternally separated from God. That's what hell in the lake of fire is. A place that's eternally separated from God. A place where a person dies in their sins and pays the consequence for their sin because they didn't receive the salvation that's through Christ. So not only is it a place where there's eternal damnation that I don't want a person to go, but it's also eternal death, and I want people to have eternal life. And eternal life is not just life in the sense that it's eternal, that it'll last forever, because we all want that, don't we? We all want to live forever. We don't want to face death. But eternal life is not just a number of years of life. It is God imparting His life to us and us sharing into the life of God forever. It's having Christ. We're saved already. We have Christ in us. We already have life. And you hath He quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. God's Spirit has already come and united itself with our spirit, and we are sons of God, and we're eternally united with Him, not only in this life, but in the world to come. And so when we ask someone to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, we're concerned with all three parts of that. That they not go to a place of eternal judgment, that they have life everlasting, that'll live forever, and that they'll have the life of Christ and be one with Jesus Christ in God the Father forever. Now, we've been talking about that Christian life, and I ask you to hold your place in Romans. Look back in Romans chapter 6, so that you realize when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, a transformation already took place. And this is the chapter that teaches us about how when Christ died and we trust the gospel, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, we're not going into it now, but you need to realize that's not a preacher baptizing you in water. That this chapter is about how the Spirit of God has placed us into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When He died, that was our death. He died for us. When you trusted that, God placed you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, in verse 6 it says, Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So I want you to realize that when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been crucified with Christ. That the body of sin that resides in your flesh, the body, is destroyed. It's separated. You're dead and you're crucified with Christ, so you're spiritually dead to the flesh and to sin. You're eternally separated from that. God has cut it loose, and it's no longer between sin, no longer is any kind of interference between you and God, that God reckons you, your old man, to be crucified with Christ. He doesn't see you in the flesh. He sees you in Christ. Uh-huh. Now, So that transformation took place. Look at Romans 8, verse 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death worked in your flesh. But since you've been crucified with Christ and that God has imparted the Spirit of life in you, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has now set me free. I'm free from the law of sin and death. But I have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason I'm saying that to you, Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 16, I believe it is, he prays for us that you might be strengthened with all might by His Spirit in the inner man. Now, certainly the outer man is your flesh. And God sees your flesh crucified. In fact, it's so important for you to understand that this body of sin, this flesh that we live in, that always had, before you were saved, it controlled your life, it drew you into sin, that this body of sin that we live in, that it's separated from God. I lost my thought. I'm out of my mind. Oh, that's... That you need to see it how God sees it, in the sense that even in the resurrection, we're waiting for the rapture to come. When the rapture takes place, the dead in Christ raise incorruptible. They're not raised in the body they now have. They're going to be raised in a new glorified body. But even if you're alive when Christ comes back and He calls us to heaven, you think you're going in the body that you have? God doesn't like that body. It's a sin. It's the body of sin. And as soon as He calls you, when you hear the voice of God, the trump of God, and you're caught up, you're immediately transformed into a new glorified body. So this body of sin, it's not only dead to God here and now, God has no use for it at all. But you have an inner man. And this is where I want you to start thinking, because in Romans chapter 12, we've been talking, we've learned about all this, about the life of Christ, and we realize that there's a way now that even God can take and use this body for himself if we'll reckon ourselves to be dead with Christ and alive unto God, that the Spirit of God can use our mortal bodies even now for God's glory. And Romans chapter 12, verse 1, told us to present our bodies, this body, a living sacrifice. Now you got to realize what God thinks of that body, and then you understand why it's called a living sacrifice. Sacrifice it. The body, yourself, that needs to be sacrificed so that God can live through you. And so you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we've been challenging each person here, young and old, to get to a place in their life where they present themselves to God, not dead, but as a living sacrifice. Not me, but you, Lord. You have your way in my life. You live through me. Now, you present yourself a living sacrifice, and the only way to do that is present it holy and in the way that God accepts. And then verse 2 tells you how God can begin using you. When I told you for several weeks that, first of all, we just want to get to the point where we present ourselves to God. Don't worry about what God is going to ask you to do or how you're supposed to live your Christian life. Just get to the point where you're willing to die to self and allow yourself to be used of God. Now, once you've come to that, verse 2 will tell you how God is going to start using you. Not what he's going to use you for, it's how God is going to use you. Once you present yourself, it says in verse 2 of Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice, but the way God is going to use it is a transformation is going to take place in the inner man. Now, your inner man, God has put his spirit in you, and now you're to have a spiritual life. The inner man is made up of not only your spirit, who now has God's spirit joined with it, which is the life of Christ, but you are the soul that has God's spirit living within you and wants to direct your life. Now, what I was doing and just thinking about things, thinking about the Christian life is not one of conformity. And this is so dangerous. I'll give you two warnings later. There's actually three warnings about how you cannot live the Christian life. One is right here, not conform to this world. The second is that you can't live the Christian life out of the flesh. And the third is you can't live it out of religion. Those three things will kill the Christian life. And here you're warned about be not conformed to this world. And so there's a conforming that goes on. The title of this message is nothing but, it's just the word transformation. You know, you go to church and people in churches, they talk about consecration, confirmation. You ever go to transformation? Everyone say, I got a certificate of transformation. I've been transformed. Well, but that's what this is. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world. And I would say to you, not only not let the world conform you, but don't let religion conform you either, and certainly don't conform to the flesh. But we'll cover those in time. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, transformed. Everything's been on camping because I've been camping for a week. But we have in our camper a transformer. That is, if there's electricity there, I can plug in and I can have 12-volt AC current. But if there is no electricity, I still have lights and all in the camper because there's a transformer that will take a DC current from the battery and still work the lights. And that's a transformer. But that transforms something from one thing to another. And what this is telling you not to do, it says, be not conformed to this world. That confirmation is on the outside. That's not how God's going to use you. God is going to use you as you present yourself a living sacrifice. You're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God's going to do a work in that inner man. Now, if God's going to do a work in that inner man, I kept thinking about, we need to understand that inner man. Not only understand it from the point of now that we're saved, but let's just understand the inner man from the point of view of the soul itself. And I've listed 12 words here so that you would understand how complex your inner man is. We're very familiar with the outer man. But the inner man is a very much part of you that is just as real. And the Bible speaks about it in several ways, and man uses other words to express it. But as you talk about the inner man, the first thing that I wrote up there is the word essence. Because, especially when we talk about the soul, one of the things I understand from the Bible, you are the soul who lives in a body and has a spirit. You have a human spirit that's the seat of your intellect, but you also, once you get saved, then God's Holy Spirit unites with your spirit, and you realize that when God made us up in this triune way, that He made man out of the dust of the earth, and man in his flesh is very much world conscious. The things of the world are really important to the flesh. The soul is the essence of you, and it's your self-conscious. That's where everything, that is you, and everything about you is really summed up in the soul. Now, some of these words will actually relate to the spirit part, and they're very hard to separate. The Bible does separate them, but we're not worried about separating them today. We just want to know the inner man, the things that make up that inner man. But the soul is self-conscious. But the opposite of world conscious is the spirit. Now, just take your human spirit. It's God conscious. Even a lost man has a sense, and the Bible tells us that he goes, and if he doesn't know the truth about God, he'll change the glory of God into an image and worship the image. Because even a lost man is God conscious. The truth of God is in him. Now, what a lost man needs to do is follow the truth. But a lost man won't follow the truth. In his own pride and self-consciousness, he'll invent his own religion almost every time. So God has to seek through preaching to tell people what the truth of the gospel is and to be saved. But your spirit, that's the part. God is a spirit. You have no connection with God except through the spirit. And until you get saved and His spirit joins with your spirit, you have no part of God. You're separated from God. But once you're saved, now there is a connection where you and God can connect. And it's through His spirit, and His spirit is what gave us this word. The words that are in this page, they are spirit and they are life. So that's the part that connects with God. But when we talk about the essence, that's really the sum and the substance of who you are. That's your individuality. One person said it this way, and it's interesting. You know, if your heart, your kidney goes, you can borrow some of that from somebody else, can't you? The Bible says, "What man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" You can impart human knowledge to one another on a spiritual level. You can share that. You know what you can't share? Who you are. That's you. You can't take, here, have a piece of my soul. So the soul is your most inner being, your individuality. You know, I believe, and you can check it out, those who like to go into the Greek, but the other word I have up there is ego. And I believe that's really a transliteration of the Greek word that we get the word soul from. But it's really the psychic of your inner being. And that's why some of these words relate more to spirit than maybe to soul. But when we talk about the inner man, there's that ego. There's that thinking process that's within the inner man. We think all the time. One of the things we think about is self. And that's why the word pride is up here. Is that inner man, when we start thinking about self, and I say the soul is self-conscious, that we constantly think of our own self-consciousness. And you know, contrary to what the psychologists tell us, they say, oh, the problem most people, they don't love themselves. The Bible says no man ever hated himself. That a husband is to love his wife as he loves himself, because no man ever hated himself. See, we love ourselves, and that's that pride part that's in us. It's that self-consciousness, self-love. But then there's the self itself, in the sense of our soul being the very essence of our being. There's self-regard, self-esteem, self-respect, self-importance that we have. Now, I'm not defining this as good or bad. You understand that? I'm just saying, think about these things that describe what goes on in the inner man. And there certainly is a lot of self that goes on in the inner man. Then within that thinking capacity of the inner man, there are standards. See, that's what makes us different than animals. See, I believe animals have a spirit, animals have a body, animals don't have a soul. You could disagree with that if you want. But the point is as a human being, we have standards, ethics that we live by, principles. We have things that we will to do and things that we absolutely will not do. We have goals and ambitions. Those things are all set up. All that is, you know, you got this flesh that you walk around in and maybe carry those things out. But all those things take place inside the inner man. And sometimes, almost subconsciously to yourself, you are setting up standards. So you have this within you. Then there's the morals. Not just the standard, but the morals. Your integrity. Things that you immediately say, that's right. Some things you say, that's wrong. That's good, that's bad, that's just, that's unjust. We have a sense of morals that's in us. Then there's values. Values are not just morals. Values are what's important. What's worth defending? You know, there's a lot of causes in the world. Some people get involved in political causes and other causes. But you have a value system and you decide what's worth defending. What is profitable? What has purpose in it? What's significant? What has esteem? The Bible talks about how we should esteem others better than ourselves. Why? We value ourselves. You know what the true definition of love is? To esteem others better than yourself. That's the definition of love. So you have those values. Then you have ideology. And that is your belief system. You know, even before you start studying the Bible or before you even think about it, a little kid will grow up and all of a sudden he'll have a dogma. There's just certain things that he just believes and stands for that's developed in him. It's a belief system, it's dogma, it's conviction, there's a philosophy, there's political ideas that we come to have our opinions about. And then there's appetites. Boy, we're really complex beings, aren't we? Appetites. In fact, I would actually say the very definition of your soul is the seat of your emotions and appetites. Appetites are those things that you have desire, that you lust for. And you, by the way, you can lust for good things. But it's what you crave and sometimes actually demand. Let's look at a couple verses anyhow. Come to Job chapter 23. You'll see why I'm taking the time to do this, if you just bear with me. Job chapter 23. Now, I'm going to show you this verse just to show you how the soul is used and appetite is used. I believe the passage is actually talking about the Lord when it says in verse 13 that he is one mind and who can turn him and what his soul desireth even that he doth. But I just want you to realize in that verse is where does desire come from? It comes out of the soul. And that's why I say the soul is your seat of your emotion and appetite. Things that you desire, things that you crave, sometimes things that you demand. Look at Job 14. Look at this. And look at verse 22. Job, there's a lot of things about the soul in the book of Job because Job is suffering. And if it's the seat of your emotions and appetite, Job says in Job 14, verse 22, it says, but the flesh upon him, upon man, shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. You see how your soul is the seat of not just your appetites, but also of your emotions. The flesh, it's going to have pain, but the soul within, there is inside of you what the Bible calls the inner man. And it has these appetites, and it has a whole gamut of emotions, passions, feelings, sensitivity. That's where love and hate and anger and sadness and happiness all center in the soul. And sometimes when someone's out of balance, we say they're emotionally disturbed or emotionally unbalanced, is when all of a sudden they're just too happy all the time or too sad all the time. Something's wrong in their emotions. And there's ways of dealing with those emotions. And in fact, fact, the way of dealing with the emotion is don't let the emotion control your life. We're to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led. The truth of God's Word is what's to fill us. Now, we haven't got to the transformation part. I just want you to see these things that go on in the inner man. The other word that I have up there is the word temperament. And you know, you think about temperament. Temperament is your nature. It's your mood. You know, every one of us, when we meet each other, we start measuring each other up, and we evaluate what kind of person you are. Usually it's that temperament. What kind of nature you have, what kind of mood, what kind of disposition, what kind of attitudes you carry, what kind of self-control do you have in your life. Are you a humorous person? Are you a very serious person? Are you an ambitious person? Are you a lazy person? All that seems to be made up in your temperament. That's part of your inner man. It's worked out in the flesh, but it's all that's going on inside of you. And then the last one there, a really important one, it's your conscience. You know, the book of Titus talks about sinners, and it says even their conscience is defiled. This is the one thing that even a lost man who has a spirit of human, not the spirit of God, he's dead to the things of God, but he still has a conscience in his inner man. And it keeps him from... You wonder why, I always wonder why, you see terrorism being more rampant. When I was a kid and terrorism wasn't as rampant or as obvious as maybe the news reports it now and we know, I used to wonder why crazy men didn't just run around killing people all the time. Now they do. But one of the things that didn't is they had a conscience that kept them from doing certain things. The conscience is that voice in the inner man that guides you. That convicts you, that approves things or disapproves things. It brings shame when you do something you shouldn't have done. Guilt that after you've done it and realize you shouldn't. Remorse. Those are all things that are done down inside your conscience. Now, I'm saying all that just to let you know, all that's going on inside. We are a very complex being. You go to a doctor, he can take your body apart and tell you, I won't go to a doctor because I don't want to find out what's wrong with that body. He's going to find something. But within the inner man, we got so much going on. We're very complex. I started thinking about that, and I'm thinking, you know, just listening that and what all that is in the inner man, realizing that just like in your body, you have so many kinds of eyes and so many kind of noses and so many kind of mouths among humanity. And all God did, like if there's 10 different noses, 10 different eyes, and whatever, He just took and scrambled them all up and made us all different, where I look out, you're all different looking. Sometimes two people can look alike, but there'll be something different in their mouth and their eyes. But there's so many varieties, and then in our inner being, how much, you know, ambitions and appetites and standards, they all vary in degrees. And so we have all this going inside of us, but all different in various degrees, so that our personality, our individuality, is so distinct one from another. But that takes us to where we want to be now in understanding, if we understand that inner man, what makes us what we are. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What I'm amazed about is what makes you act, think, do all the different things that are here to the degree that you do. What caused that? Well, you know what the first cause is? You're born of Adam. Genetics. I am amazed, and it's not until you have kids that you actually see this, that you think you have influence over your kids, but if you did nothing, those kids would grow up and have some kind of similarity to someone in your family that you can just see it naturally in them. Trouble is, it goes all the way back to Adam, doesn't it? And it's fallen. The person's not going to grow up to be good. They're going to take some bad traits. They're going to have some good qualities maybe, but it's fallen as far as God is concerned. So there's genetics that make up who we are. Then there is what you see so quick in a child is self-determination. Sometimes a child is self-willed. I mean, from very young, they have this strong spirit about them that you're trying to shape them, and they're not shapeable even when they're young. Now, some are very shapeable. But my point is there is a determination that takes place inside the soul of a person, even a young child, that decisions are made about where their standards and their ambitions and desires and their conscience, how all that's going to operate from a very young age. Then, of course, there's the upbringing. The Bible says, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So certainly parents have a great influence on taking and shaping these values and thoughts and the personality of a child, and the lack of parent guidance has a great deal to do with what makes a person who they are. As a person thinketh in his heart, so is he. Then there are the friends and the associates. They do have influence on our life. See, Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world. There is a such thing as peer pressure. And it's, you know, we always tell kids, don't let the kids do peer pressure. Then you go to a work party and they hand you a drink. And all of a sudden you got to practice what you preach. Now, if in your standards you come to the point that alcohol is not something that you need as a believer, that's, you got to have your standards about that. But you're under pressure all the time to conform to the world. And so you have that, the friends and associates that are always conforming you and creating in you the way that you think. Then there's, of course, education. There's two kinds of education. You got the intellectual going through the process where they're trying to mold and shape minds to think a certain way and have certain standards and political opinions. And then you have the school of hard knocks, where you've got the street people teaching the same, their own same ethics, and that conforming a person in their life as well. Of course, environment, well, the thing that we call life, happenstance. All kinds of things happen to you. A parent dies when you're very young. That's going to have an influence about who you are and how you think and what you value and so forth. And one of the most dangerous things is religion. I mean, most of the time we talk about these things, we get all that value system, we think religion passes it on. But I was reading a book by Schofield this week, and it's about the Christian life, and he was bringing out something I never thought about before. He realized when Jesus Christ came here and walked the earth, well, of course, we all know this, his number one enemies were religious people. They're the ones who influenced his crucifixion. But the reason why is when he came, he did things that they didn't expect him to do. See, they expected him to ride in on a white horse and take political control, to come in to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and say, I want your credentials, I want your recommendation, I want you to introduce me to the people. He bypassed all that. He rode in on a donkey. He went to the common people, and he didn't do the things they expected him to do. Then he turned around and did the things that they didn't expect him to do. That is, he came in and he healed on the Sabbath day. He didn't ceremonially wash his hands before he ate dinner. He didn't strain his juice before he drank it like the Pharisees did. He taught, and that's a real important lesson to you. If we're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you'd better know that just like you don't want the world to conform you and your value system and your thinking process, don't let religion do it either. They'll take this man, they'll baptize him and consecrate him and clean him up and work on him all the time, thinking that's the life of Christ. When it's not, it's something God rejects. Be careful. The religion's going to guide you in the wrong direction. And then the last thing on my list there is naturally the world. And when I say the world, all the other things are part of the world, but things that are just, we would call the world, things like newspaper, books, magazines, television, politics, all have an influence in our life. Now, go again and look at Romans chapter 12. It's a long way to make this point. But hopefully it will help you understand this. It says, and be not conformed to this world. We talked about all the ways. How is it that we ended up with all our values and thinking? Well, it came through process and maybe even more than what we've already mentioned. Is that acceptable with God? He told you in verse 1 to present yourself a living sacrifice. Lord, use me. And you're going to take your system of thinking and your values and your self-consciousness and say, now I'm going to serve you, Lord. You think that's how God's going to use you? God don't want any of that. Amen. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Once you decide to be used of the Lord, there is a process that you go through that's transformation. Transformation is taking something from the inside and letting it become part of the outside. But God wants to transform all of this on the inside. He doesn't want you to just act a certain way. He's not trying to clean up your life, your flesh. God is working on the insides, and everything that you think about yourself, about the pride, about your self-existent, your self-worth, present yourself a living sacrifice. Lord, not me, but you.
Amen.
See, there's a transformation that's taking place there. Standards. Who cares what your standards are? Mm-hmm. What is God's standards? Where do you get God's standards? How would you know what God's standards are? Especially if you know religion is going to lead you the wrong way, where are you going to find God's standards? The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says, I commend you unto God and to the word of his grace. Better not go back to the law. You'll study God's standards, but you'll not know how to perform them. It's the word of God's grace that the Bible says is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. God wants to take every one of these things. That's why I defined each one, and you realize you actually need to have to stop and think about what each one is. But even if you don't, all you need to realize is that as you get into God's Word that was given by the Spirit of God, there is a transformation of how you're thinking, where the standards that maybe your parents put in you or didn't put in you or the world put in you or television put in you all gets altered and changed as God transforms that to be His standards. His morals. What is valuable? You know, religion tell you money is valuable. They're always telling you God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Healthy and wealthy and wise are dealing with your ego, your spirit. When you read Paul's epistles over and over again, he talks about the riches of God's grace. That Paul must have valued something different than what everybody else valued. How did he think that way? We studied God's Word and realized what God's grace has done for him, the life that's been imparted, how we have Christ in us now and in eternity future, and the value of that. Paul had a whole new value system. Ideology? Oh, yeah. It's almost like idiot before you come to the Lord and get His Christology in you. Your appetites and desires. The Bible says that God's working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And again, the order is important. God first works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And until that transformation takes place, all you have is your soul saying, okay, I'm going to live for the Lord. And that's not acceptable to God. There needs to be a process where you start studying God's Word, and just like God's Spirit has taken place in your life, His Word starts taking place in your life, so that when you live, you get to the point where you actually say with the Apostle Paul, I live, but not I. The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's not me, it's Christ living in me. But you can't, you know, when the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, he said, for me to live is Christ. That's for him to say. You need to get to that place in your life where God's Word so transforms your life where you can say, for me to live is Christ. But that you can't just say that. You got to go through the process, a transforming process. We'll close with Ephesians 4. I'll show you the other warnings next week. Come to Ephesians chapter 4. It says in verse 17, and Paul is writing to believers. He's gone through even the doctrine of what grace has made us part of as far as God's eternal purpose is concerned. And now he's talking in chapter 4 about our walk here on earth. And he says in verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now you can walk a life here on earth like other Gentiles. What other Gentiles? The lost Gentiles. See, you're a saved Gentile now, you're a member of the body of Christ. But as a member of the body of Christ, this verse is warning you, don't walk, don't live this life like the other Gentiles, lost Gentiles. And how do they live their life? in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Their heart is blind. They're spiritually dead. They're living a life in total ignorance of God's life. Alienated from the life of God. You're not to live your life that way. Verse 19, you talk about conscience. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ.
Amen.
See the transformation? If so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see the transformation process there? You get saved, don't live. When you get saved, don't just say, okay, now I'm going to go serve the Lord. There needs to be a process of renewing where you start knowing the Lord. Paul says that I might know him, the fellowship of his suffering, the power of his resurrection. It's to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, not hypocritical holiness, not religious pretense, but Jesus Christ actually living in you, using this body for his glory. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we expressed what we can and looked at scriptures to realize that what we were saying is exactly what your word teaches, that there is this inner part of us that has been developed, but Lord, it needs sanctified, that every value system, every thought, every meaningful purpose in our life needs re-educated, rethought out, needs conformed to the image of your Son. Father, if there's any among us that are lost, we pray they will not go to a Christless eternity, to a place of eternal torment and punishment, that they would receive your gift of eternal life, realize that you love them despite what they've done, and provided for their salvation. Father, I pray that they understand that what you're waiting for them to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as your word says, thou shalt be saved. Father, we who are saved, I pray that we'll be careful about how serious we take church attendance, Christian fellowship, the reading of your scriptures, so that we might realize how these things are the ways that you work in us to transform our mind to the truth of your word and to the conformity of your Son, that we might get to a point that not only do we want to serve you, but it'll actually be you living your life through us. We thank you for such a deep thought. And we thank you that not only did you give us life that will last forever, but you've imparted your very life in us that we share in right now. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.